Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges again, chapter 11. I will be reading from chapter 11, verse 12 through verse 7 of I'm going to be reading Judges chapter 11, verse 12 through chapter 12, verse 7. Would you please stand and hear the word of the Lord? Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of Arnon, of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends, and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew
no man.
And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we again come to hear and read your word declared to us, do not let us come with hard hearts, with half-hearted attentions and distractions from other things that would woo us away from devotion to you and to your word. We forget how kind you are, and your merciful kindness is displayed throughout your word. Comfort us in that as we hear and as we obey. Let your history of old be brought to bear in our lives that we might see Jesus and his work both then and now in much greater detail. And stir the hearts of these people as your Spirit again places the word of Christ into our hearts by faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in the story of Jephthah. Jephthah, who was the man who was despised and rejected, sent out by his own people and despised by them because he was a half-breed, because he was a worthless man as far as they were concerned. And yet a man who is a valiant warrior is raised up and brought to be not only the deliverer this time, but one who declares to them that he will be established as the head and commander. He will rule over the people if he is established. Remember also that the story of Jephthah comes right in the middle of the story of six judges. Five of these judges we heard only a couple verses about, but we saw definitely a pattern in the last section of these judges, of the stories of these judges. The pattern is a much more clear representation of how this is a day where there is no king in Israel. And in the days that there are no king of Israel, what really is being declared is the fact that the Lord himself is not being declared to be the king of Israel. But instead, there are attempts, various attempts by these judges to bring up for themselves dynasties. We only heard little bits. There was an ebb and flow of that kind of attempt going on in the midst of these six judges. And now we're thrown into the middle of those stories to hear a much longer, detailed story of the judge Jephthah. It's also, I think, very important as we go through the story of Jephthah to remember, because so often the commentaries about Jephthah will be about Jephthah's stumbling. But the inspired commentary with regard to Jephthah is one notation about him in the book of Hebrews, that he was a man of faith, a man who had faith all the way to the end, a man whose faith persevered, a man whose faith we should imitate. Jephthah is a faithful man, and so we should continue to consider all of his life in light of the commentary that is given to us of Scripture. Also, it's important to remember the continuation of the cycles of the judges, in the stories of the judges that take place. The people continue to fall away into idolatry. God gives them over to their idolatry. He doesn't just manifest his judgment upon them willy-nilly, but rather he gives them over to the gods that they were worshiping. He gives them over to the false gods that they've decided to worship instead. And then, when the people find themselves under those gods and under the terror or reign of those gods, and remember in Jephthah we find that the Ammonites and the Philistines have come. The Ammonites from the east, the Philistines up from the south, and it says that they have crushed and laid low the people of Israel for 18 years. before Jephthah is now raised up. Jephthah is now is raised up, and we get very little detail with regard to how it is that he gathers the people together. The people come to him, but he gathers the people together. And now as we join in the story, I want you to notice that he must have gathered together such a great force that he has a voice to speak to the king of the sons of Ammon. Because as he goes to speak to Ammon, the Ammonites listen to him. And so he must have some great force that at least gathers the attention. He begins by, however, not using this force to simply go and attack. Remember, the Ammonites have been oppressing the Israelites for 18 long years. And now God has raised up Jephthah. The people have called to Jephthah. Jephthah has made a declaration before the Lord. He made the people make a promise before the Lord that he would be head and commander if he led them away. Then he's gathered these troops together and he goes and he sends these messengers to Ammon. In verse 12, it says that Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" He begins a series, really, of diplomatic arguments with the people of Ammon. He has a strong enough army to get their ear, and I believe what we have is a series of arguments, seven arguments laid out, that describe for us probably just one side of the diplomatic relations that are going on. I don't think that necessarily what we're hearing here are seven arguments laid out one after another, but rather the messengers sent an argument, there's some kind of response, and then there's more arguments, and it goes back and forth. And I think it culminates in the final and seventh argument at the end. When he sends this question to the Ammonites, and he says, "Why do you continue to attack? Why do you continue to harm us? We want you, basically. We want you out of our land. We want you out of Gilead. We want you out of, you've been moving into Ephraim and Benjamin. We want you out of these lands. These are our lands, and we want you out." And the answer comes back in verse 13 from the Ammonites, saying, "Israel took away our land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan." In other words, they say that at the time when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took the land away from the Ammonites. And the Ammonites have seized an opportunity to take that land back for them. Now, let me summarize for you as we go through the arguments that Jephthah gives. But keep this in mind. I think another picture for us of this judge, of this deliverer, is he's standing before, representing God, speaking to the enemies of God, and he is seeking peace. He is declaring the opportunity of gospel peace. He's declaring the opportunity of reconciliation. He's saying to these people, "What do you have with us? What do you have against us? Go your way. And let us return to our own lands and our own cities and be at peace." Peace is being offered. It's being offered before the enemies of God. In verses 14 through 18, Jephthah says that as Israel makes clear that as Israel passed through the eastern side of the Jordan, she always attempted to remain at peace with the nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, respecting their borders. These are countries that were on the south and eastern side of the Jordan, and then down to the Dead Sea on the Jordan River. And as the people traveled from Kadesh and then came up to cross the Jordan into the land. As they came up into those lands, they respected the land rights, as the Lord required of them. They respected the land rights of Moab, of Ammon, of Edom, as they came up through these lands. They asked for permission to travel through those lands. When permission was denied, they circumvented and went the long way around those lands, making sure that they weren't a threat. And he says, we, God's people, have attempted to remain at peace with you. And remember, we did so as we came up from these lands. And then his second argument in verses 19 through 22, he talks about the disputed land that Israel took. This land that Ammon is saying is our land. This land that became Gilead is a land that actually the Ammonites never had. Not when the Israelites came up. This was under King Sihon of the Amorites. It may have been in ancient times, there may have been some battles and some going back and forth between the Ammonites and the Amorites. But at the time Israel took the land from King Sihon, it was the Amorites' land, not the Ammonites' land. You can imagine Jephthah saying, "You need to get your words right. It's Amorites, not Ammonites. It was the Amorites' land. You have your history all wrong." And something to notice about Jephthah again as we continue. Some will argue that Jephthah, because he was outside of the remember, because he was a son of the harlot, he was put out, and he lived in the land of Tob and with what were called worthless men at that time. And he did so. Some will say so he didn't know the law of God. He wasn't aware of the history of God's people. Well, as you read through this, as I read this through to you, did you know the history of Israel as well as Jephthah remembered the history of Israel? About how the people of Israel handled each and every one of these countries that they came through, that had happened centuries before. It becomes very clear here and elsewhere that Jephthah remembers quite well, knows quite well the history of God's people. He knows the details of the book of Numbers. He knows God's word. He's representing God well in these arguments. In fact, in verse 23, he makes very clear that it is the Lord himself who gave them the land. He claims that the land's been given to them not just because they took it, but sovereignly because the Lord God, Jehovah, gave it to them. And verse 23 says, "And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? It's not yours to take if Jehovah God has given it to us." His fourth argument, flipping on the other side of it, is he's saying, "And look what your God, Chemosh, has given you." The Ammonites have a land further to the east. They have a land. And he says, "You've worshipped your god Chemosh. Now you go ahead and have the land that your god gave you, and we will keep the land that our god gave us." He's not declaring that everybody has their own god, and whatever gods people want to serve, that's fine, and different gods give different people different lands. The point that he's making is our god's greater. Our god gave us this land. You have your god over there, Chemosh. Fine. We're not trying to take the land that he gave you. But our God, Jehovah, the true God, has sovereignly given us this land, and this is our land given to us by our God. His fifth argument comes out in verse 25, where Jephthah also attempts to avoid war with threats. He says, "Remember Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? There was a time when Moab put his forces together and came against Israel. And they didn't win. We put them down. You think you can do a better job than him? You think you can stand against us better than him?" And so he's happy to taunt the Ammonites. And again, I think this is a good indication of the fact that he has a strong force behind him, ready to take action. At least a force well enough that the Ammonites are listening. The argument then continues also in verse 26, where he makes clear that they have had this land, they've occupied this land for 300 years. There's precedent set by the fact that the Gileadites, Israel, has been in this land for 300 years. And for those 300 years, he says, why did you not recover them within that time? You never claimed this was your land any of those 300 years. Why now, all of a sudden, are you claiming that this is your land? But I think, as I said, most importantly is the seventh and final argument in Jephthah. And in it, Jephthah's true faith is declared. "Therefore," he says in verse 27, "I have not sinned against you, but you wrong me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." And I think here there is something for us to see in how diplomacy and the seeking of peace should take place and end between nations. And certainly, in God's sovereignty, here we sit today as a nation where it looks like we're about to end our diplomacy. And there is something I think that we can apply. We can't apply straight across the board. We are not the nation of God against the nations of the enemy. But what we can see clearly is that when a man, when a leader of a people stands before another nation and is going to declare war, is going to declare that a people are going to be attacked, he needs to be able to declare, "I have not sinned against you." There needs to be a declaration of clean hands. There needs to be a declaration of clean hands before the people and a declaration of clean hands before the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me." And I believe even more importantly, that there needs to be a public declaration before God, before the triune God of Scripture, before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, before the God of Israel, not the gods as anybody would define them. He mentions other gods here, Chemosh. But when it comes to declaring that there is going to be a judge, and there is going to be a judge over this particular battle, and may he prove who is truly righteous, and we know that we have not sinned before you, there needs to be a public declaration as a nation moves into war of this sort. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. What Jephthah is saying is, if war is going to break out, then I leave it in the hands of our judge, the righteous judge and king, to bring about the righteous judgment. And he's very confident. He knows that true repentance has taken place. Remember, Israel was in great sin. And Israel had made this feign of repentance before God. And God had said, you know what? I'm really tired of hearing how you just go through this dog and pony show of repenting every time things go wrong for you for a little bit. You go and ask all those other gods that you've been following. And then the people truly repent. And there's a rending before the Lord. And there's a putting away of idols. And God raises up Jephthah. And Jephthah sees in that confession, in that repentance, he sees the hand of the Lord bringing the people back to righteousness with all the confidence then of God bringing, being a just judge. He stands before the Ammonites knowing they have no claim upon his land. And he says to them, you must leave, you must go out, here are the reasons, and if you won't, then may the judge of this earth, may the God of creation bring righteous and true judgment upon Ammon and upon Israel as he sees fit. In verse 28, the answer comes from the king of the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent. And so war breaks out. Jephthah is going to take his people because the Ammonites have been raiding, they have been attacking. And you can jump down to verse 32. You can see where there's this very brief description of victory. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. We know that Aroer is in Gilead. We're really not sure where Minnith, where Abel Karamim is, but we believe that the commentators mostly believe that all the battles took place in 20 cities surrounding this area of Gilead, this area that used to be in the hands of the Amorites, that the Ammonites are now claiming to be theirs. And it says there's a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now Jephthah is given a great victory over Ammon, but that's all the information really we're given about the battle. We're not told about the strategies, about particular miraculous workings of the Lord like we had in some of the other stories of some of the other battles that took place. This time we're just told that Jephthah brings his people and there's a great victory. However, the focus of the story begins to switch to a vow that Jephthah makes and the results that take place of that vow. First of all, you notice the context in verse 29. After Jephthah has made these arguments, after he's been selected as the head of his people, then it says in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Clearly, while the people had selected Jephthah, God has placed his hand upon Jephthah to be the leader, to be the commander, the head, to take the army against the Ammonites. And it says, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And then it says that he makes a vow before the Lord. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, Jephthah says, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, the Hebrew in this, the phrase, whatever comes out of the doors of my house, really has to be translated whoever. It's pointing to a person. It's not, the idea is, it cannot be that in Jephthah's mind that he has some idea of some animals going to be coming out. Nor would it be an incredible offering to say to the Lord, you know, if my, you know, my dog comes out of the house, well, that would be an unclean animal. If a ram or a lamb came out of the house, well, that wouldn't be a special vow or a special offering that might be made. He has in mind whoever. He has in mind a person who is going to come out. Not only that, but it says, whoever is going to come out of my house to meet and greet me with regard to the peace. He knows that when there is going, when victory takes place, as he comes back into his home, as he comes back to his hometown, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a tremendous celebration. There's going to be a declaration and a celebration of the victory and of the peace that God has granted. Particularly amongst the Israelites, and really amongst ancient peoples, there would be great celebrations by the women and children when the men would come back from victory. Not just because the men had come back, but because the men had come back, they knew that there wouldn't be the rape and the pillage that would take place over the land if they had lost. There was great celebration amongst the weak, amongst those who weren't able to go to war, that those who went to war had brought about the peace because they were direct beneficiaries of the fact that the war had been won. They would now not experience the imprisonment, the rape, the pillage, the murder that would take place had these people lost. He knows that when he comes home, there's going to be a great welcome. There's going to be a great procession. And he says, out of my house, the first fruits that come forth from my house, I will vow and dedicate before the Lord. It's not that different than a vow that was made by Jacob in Genesis 28 when he promises before the Lord that if you would bring me back into the land, then I promise to give a tenth of all that I have. I promise to give the first fruits of all I have. This idea of the first that comes out from the door of my house, the first that you give to me as I come back into the land, these are the things that I will offer you to the Lord. But here, a person is definitely being vowed before the Lord. Now, we have to keep a few things in mind then as we go through the rest of this passage. Human sacrifice is demanded in the Bible. Human sacrifice is demanded in the Bible. But human beings are defiled. They're unclean. And therefore, unacceptable sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system that's been developed by the Levites, the whole sacrificial system declared by God, is to show us that we can offer ourselves before God. We cannot sacrifice ourselves before God because we're unclean. We need someone who's holy. We need someone who's declared clean to be sacrificed on our behalf, to be offered up as a burnt offering. God claimed the firstborn, though. He claimed the firstborn as his own. In Exodus 13, God says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 8 for just a moment. Keep your finger in Judges. We'll be right back. To Numbers chapter 8. Verse 17. "For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself." Remember, all of the firstborn were saved when at the first Passover, when the angel of death passed over the land of Israel. Why was it that the firstborn Israelites did not die? Because an appropriate sacrifice had been made. A lamb had been slain in the house, and at the doorposts of those house, the blood had been put up so that the angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn in that home would not die. But the firstborn were sanctified. They were consecrated before the Lord. They were given before Him. And so all of the firstborn have been sanctified to God. But he says in verse 18, he says, "I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel." The Levites, remember, have no land. And one of the reasons the Levites have no land is because they have been sacrificed they have been consecrated to God on behalf of all of the rest of the firstborn people. They represent all of the firstborn people who now go to the tabernacle, later to the temple, who go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices on behalf of the firstborn. The firstborn representing the fruit of the womb, representing the first fruits of that household, representing all of the household. The Levites were the representation of that, and they were that offering. So human sacrifices, in essence, were commanded. But human sacrifices couldn't be given before God because humans are defiled. They're full of sin. And God sets up this Levitical system of sacrifices. The Levites were substituted for all the firstborn. So So with regard to human sacrifices, this, the way the system has been set up is that however these sacrificed Levites are offered, they're not killed, but they serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage, verses 34 through 40, which I have to honestly say to you is one of the most debated passages in the Old Testament. And one of the most debated passages in the Old Testament amongst those who would consider themselves to be Reformed, Orthodox, who would consider themselves to hold and understand the Scriptures the way we would declare the Scriptures, declare themselves to be handled. And yet, this passage has been up for a lot of debate. The question remains then in this narrative of Jephthah coming to his house. His daughter comes out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. By the way, she's not coming out by herself. What's happening is she's leading the processional. She's leading the processional out of her house that has come to greet and sing and dance and celebrate the peace that has been brought to the house. And then in verse 34, it makes the careful note that she, this daughter, was his only child. So the question becomes, did Jephthah actually take his daughter? If he was to fulfill his vow to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, then he couldn't fulfill his vow in some sense like Isaac did, because Abraham attempts to offer Isaac up, because that's before the Levitical system has been laid out. Now, if you're going to offer up a burnt sacrifice, you take the animal to the tabernacle, and the priest would kill the sacrifice, the animal would be skinned, and only the skin would be given to the priests. Then the body would be cut up in pieces before the sacrifice would be offered up on the altar. So the question is that what Scripture's talking about happened? And is that the only possible interpretation that Scriptures allow? Now, before I answer that question and give you what I believe the interpretation to be of this, I want you to think about just a couple more pieces of the puzzle here. First of all, what is a burnt offering? The Hebrew word olah is not really emphasizing the burning of an offering. There are many offerings that are burnt. And olah is very similar to its verb alah, which means to ascend, to lift up, to bring up. And so Allah is not emphasizing the burning as much as the emphasis on the ascension of the entire offering to God. In other words, the Allah is an offering where God gets all of it. God gets the entire amount. The priests didn't get a portion. They didn't get the nice portions over here. They weren't given any section of it. The whole offering was all completely offered up and ascended up to God because it was all declared to be His. And so the importance of the burnt offering was that it was an ascension offering, all of it offered up before the Lord. In fact, it was the first offering in the system of offerings that were made. If you go back and read through Leviticus, it's the first offering, and then there's a series of other offerings where portions are given to the priests for themselves to eat. But this first offering, the burnt offering that is brought, this ascension offering, all of it goes before the Lord. And when it comes to offerings and vows, I need you to turn to one other passage and look with me at the end of Leviticus, the very last chapter of Leviticus, chapter 27. When Jephthah takes a vow, it's not a rash vow as though people never took vows. There are actually all kinds of regulations given in Scripture about how a vow is to be taken. When Jesus says to let your yes be yes and your no be no in that argument in the Sermon on the Mount, He's not saying that a man can never make a vow. Christ made vows. He made vows before Pilate and others that what He was declaring to be was the truth. And vows were made by Paul as well. The argument was, or what he was correcting, was a false use of vow making and of what you vowed according to. So he was correcting false teaching with regard to vows. In Leviticus chapter 7 is some of these regulations regarding vows, and I think it says something to us for this particular passage. Let me read the first seven verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your evaluation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And so this issue of bringing an offering up before the Lord with regard to the vow of a person is made, and connected to the vow of a person being made at the tabernacle is a payment that is made to redeem the person. So the person isn't actually offered up, he is redeemed. However, there are certain vows which cannot be redeemed. They are irrevocable. And I think that's why, with regard to this vow, what we don't have happen is that Jephthah's daughter isn't redeemed. In the same chapter, in verse 28, it says, "Nevertheless, no devoted," which the word there is a sense of irrevocably offered, irrevocably vowed. "Nevertheless, no one who has been devoted, that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." Now, I got to put one more piece into this, and I think we can go back and take a look at it. One more verse. The very next verse also says, "No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death." Now, that would be your best argument with regard to Jephthah is put to death, because a person is put to death if they've been irrevocably vowed. But you'll notice this isn't a sacrifice. This is people who have been put to death because of a ban. The bans that were declared as the people went through a land were the bans of holy war, where nothing was to be allowed. Remember the city of Hormah in the beginning of Judges, and the pictures of whole cities being offered up to the Lord? The picture was that when a ban was placed on the Lord, the whole and the entire city would be all the Lord's. And so everyone was to be killed. But the individuals were never offered up themselves as sacrifices before the Lord. They weren't put on the offering. So I don't think that verse is to be applied in that particular sense. So what happened? What happened? Remember again that the passage is described, is being given to us at a time when Jephthah, for all of his faithfulness, has responded and I think honestly believes that he has been called by God to be the king. He's forgotten what's been declared that a king must be, that a king can't come and be the son of a harlot, that a king would have to come from the tribe of Judah. This is very close to the time Samson is going to come up, and then Samson, and then Saul, and then finally David are going to bring the deliverance from what's going on in the south right now with the Philistines. There's an effort. There's the beginnings of quite a murmuring going on with regard to the raising up of a king to serve the people, and this is going to take place with this dynasty that Jephthah thinks that God is going to lead him into. Okay, so he's watched the Lord raise him up. He's seen the Lord bring him victory and deliver them from the Ammonites. He's coming home to a land where people have declared to him, "You'll be head over us. You'll be the king. It will be all your dynasty." And he knows that with regard to a dynasty, he only has one daughter. He makes a vow to the Lord and he trusts him wholeheartedly. God has set everything in place. And he comes home in a vow of dedication to the Lord for victory. He promises to devote the first fruits of peace coming from his home to the Lord. He will give him or her entirely away to the Lord. Jephthah, though, is shocked when God providentially appoints his only daughter to be the one. In God's sovereignty, it's his daughter who comes out of the house first. Most likely because Jephthah thought God was in the process of establishing Jephthah's dynasty as king or head over Gilead. He and his daughter, though, in faith, again, Hebrews 11 tells us he's a man of faith, submit to God's will and sacrifice all such hopes. His daughter is given 2 months to go and bewail her virginity with friends who would have been her friends in her wedding party. And then goes and serves, and I believe she goes and serves, most likely as other women did, at the tabernacle. Both in Exodus 38 and in 1 Samuel 2, there is this phrase used with regard to the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to provide a particular service. There were women who were put into place to serve at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's not clear exactly all that they were doing or what they were doing, but while the tabernacle was there, these women would come, they'd be assembled there, and they would serve at that door. The daughters of Israel then, at the end of this chapter, the daughters of Israel then, I believe, went annually to the tabernacle to recount, and I would argue that the verb does not have to be translated lament. The verb, if you have in your translation lament in verse 40, is only used one other time, and it's in the book of Judges, and it's during the time of Gideon, and it's, I'm sorry, it's not in Gideon, it's in... Deborah, in chapter 5, I believe. I have it noted here. Yeah, in chapter 5, when in Deborah's song, where she recounts, she in the midst of her song, she says, "There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord." The idea is to commemorate. The idea is to bring back to mind. The idea is to remember why this woman has been dedicated here and has been given to the tabernacle. What has been sacrificed? What has been offered wholly and completely before the Lord? And so this is the sacrifice, I believe, that is being made of Jephthah's daughter. In it, what Jephthah loses is what his greatest hope had been, his next greatest hope had been, the establishment of the dynasty, the establishment of he and his children and grandchildren being the king over at least Gilead, if not Israel, as he might have had in mind. Well, the story doesn't end there. And one thing to notice is that God continues to bless Jephthah. It appears that God is not chastising Jephthah for what has taken place, but is blessing now Jephthah continually. Now, basically, civil war breaks out amongst Jephthah with the Ephraimites again. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And remember, this is the second time in the book of Judges that Ephraim shows up complaining that they are not getting the glory. Remember, they were the ones in the midst of the battle with Gideon as they traveled through. They complained to Gideon that Gideon hadn't raised them up. And Gideon, they don't threaten Gideon as they do Jephthah here. They just complain to Gideon. Gideon gives them a place. In fact, he sends them down to the fords of the Jordan, and he sets them up to stop the Midianites as they're crossing across, and allows Ephraim to take great glory because they're able to slaughter some of the great princes of Midian during that battle. This time, Ephraim comes to Jephthah. And this time it says in verse 4, what we get the idea when it says, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because the Ephraimites said this, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" In other words, they begin to threaten these men as fugitives. They don't want to follow them. They wouldn't come down and help Jephthah, it says, when he called to them for help. And so he stood and the Lord delivered them. Now the Ephraimites want glory. "How come you didn't call to us?" they say. "How come we weren't a part of this battle?" And he begins to insult the men that have gathered around and are fighting with Jephthah. Now, and here's again where I think there's irony that's being laid out for us in this text. Ephraimites, remember, had been used by God at the fords of the Jordan to keep men from crossing over. This time, the Ephraimites have crossed over. They've gone into the land of Jephthah, and Jephthah, as they're being attacked, Jephthah now turns on the Ephraimites and begins an attack, a battle against them. And the Ephraimites begin to go back to their land. They've got to cross west now and go across the Jordan. And this time, instead of them being ones that stop the people, Jephthah and the Gileadites stop them at the fords, and there's a great slaughter. He uses an opportunity. We don't know why the Ephraimites have a different way of pronouncing different words. They apparently are not able to make a shish sound, and so when Jephthah knows this, and so he gives this test whenever they would come through. "Say Shibboleth if you say you're not an Ephraimite," and an Ephraimite can't say it. He says Sibboleth. And in that declaration, he declares himself to be unable to hide from the fact that he is an Ephraimite. And 42,000, it says, Ephraimites fall at that time under God's judgment. It would have been a large portion of the tribe of Ephraim at that time. A horrible judgment upon Ephraim for not
obeying and submitting to God's anointed one, is brought forth. And so I think we're reminded there that after great battles against the real enemy, oftentimes the righteous have to face the complaining and attacks from within God's people and in God's house. There will always be, when leaders lead, there will always be something to criticize. Look to those who, like Ephraim, are actually more concerned with their own glory than the Lord's and His church. Notice with the Ephraimites, if you go back and read the chapter, how Ephraim, there's no rejoicing over a victory of the defeat of a people who had crushed Israel for 18 years. There's no account of giving glory to God for the deliverance. All there is an attack on what they believe to be unfaithful or ungodly or unright leadership. You didn't include us in all that took place. Why didn't you call us so we could be a part of it and partake in the glory as well? There's no rejoicing in what God has done. There's only chiding, biting at God's people, at God's righteous ones for what they have done. This is what we have to look out for, I think, in the church oftentimes, is those who are looking for their own glory, who will not rejoice along with you, who will not rejoice when you or when the church finds its victory, but rather turn simply and find what is wrong, what they can to criticize against God's people, against God's anointed ones. And we should see the warning there with what God will bring, what kind of chastisement and judgment God will bring. And the story ends, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. Like these other judges, these other 6 judges, Gilead, it's identified the fact that he died. It's also identified about the fact that he only reigned for 6 years. There are many numbers throughout this story. And frankly, I find it hard. I'm hard-pressed to understand what the importance are of all the different numbers. But I do believe that when we see this idea that he reigned for 6 years, which compared to the other judges was relatively few, there was the sense that Jephthah, his dynasty, and all that he had hoped for was put to an end. He and his daughter and his hopes for dynasties were put to an end because God had plans to raise up another day a greater Jephthah who would be a greater deliverer. And so, as we close the story of Jephthah again, I'm going to ask you to remember and think through what are some of the pictures, some of the gospel stories that we see in these stories of God's faithful judges. In our first sermon on Jephthah before, 2 weeks ago, we saw the shadows of a deliverer, remember, who is despised and rejected, and one who would be both Savior and Lord. We saw this gift of God's kindness. Remember, it was not because the people repented that God then was merciful. It was because He had pity on them. It was because God, in His covenantal love, had pity and refused to leave His people, but poured Himself out and delivered the people again. The parallels, I think, continue with the work of the cross for God's people today. You see Jephthah taking the time to establish peace with God's enemies. You see also the declaration of peace being declared to the Gentiles as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles in Acts 17. You have to remember that just like we see today, just for all of the confusion in the Middle East, what you can see today is still the hatred amongst the Israel, amongst those who are the Israelites, amongst the Jews, and amongst those who were before the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Amorites, the peoples surrounding the country of Israel. You still see the hatred. When the gospel was declared, this was the thing that the Jews had to deal with. How is it that the gospel can be declared to all of God's enemies? And yet that's exactly what Paul did as he traveled through all of these lands, these people who were declared to be God's enemies. And he offered them peace. He offered them the peace of the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches not just the gospel, but he says, God has been patient and kind with you. Look at all of the gods that you have. And yet, this one unknown God, I know who he is. And he is the one who calls you now to repent and to believe. In that kind of declaration, what you see is in the midst of people who have hated, despised, and even crucified the Lord's anointed, God extends the gospel of peace. Peace is offered. This is, again, the picture to us of God's incredible mercy to the world, to you. To the ones who have been God's enemies, God has offered peace. What you also need to see in the story is, as God has offered peace, He also makes very clear that if you will not respond to the offer of peace, His judgment is coming, and His righteousness will prevail, and He will be glorified regardless. You see this in the story of Jephthah. You see this in the playing out of the gospel upon the earth today. Peace is offered to all the enemies of God, and to those who will accept the rights of peace, to those who will be reconciled to God, God fully and freely brings them to Himself. But to those who continue to stand and shake their fist at God, or declare that all other gods are the same as God Himself, the God of Scripture, God promises that He will bring His judgment to bear upon His enemies. He will have His glory. He will have His glory over all of the earth. As is declared in Romans chapter 9, He will have His glory upon all of the earth, whether or not that glory is manifest by the mercy that He pours out to those that He is to be merciful upon. And in that, we will glorify Him for His mercy and His kindness and His patience and His reaching out to His enemies. Or He will be glorified as He pours out His wrath upon those who keep their necks stiff before Him, who hate Him all the way to the end. But in either case, God will receive all of His glory over all of the earth. And He will do so in that final day. But today, the offer is for peace, for those who will fall down and worship Him and confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think also there's a picture for us of course, an offering. There, regardless of your interpretation of this giving away of Jephthah's daughter, we certainly see this picture again of the Lord's anointed, in one sense representing the Son of God, in another sense representing the Father, who gives, who is willing to sacrifice for the sake of peace, or in the case of Jephthah, because peace has come, but for the sake of peace is makes a vow and is willing to give His only begotten, is willing to give His only child, this time a daughter. This time His daughter is given away in sacrifice to the Lord as a whole offering. And as the son was submissive to the father, we see that Jephthah's daughter fulfilled her father's vow as well. This sacrifice, Jephthah's only opportunity to establish the dynasty that he thought should exist. We also must follow our Lord's example and offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. We are told in Romans 12:1, but that by the mercies of God, And Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, after declaring for 11 chapters the incredible mercies of God, and particularly to the Gentiles. Having declared the mercies of God, by those very mercies, he says, to you, to God's people, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I don't have time today to take you through it. But Romans chapter 12 is not telling you to offer up your minds. If you read through Romans chapter 12, you're told to offer up your hands and your homes and your relationships and the submission that you are to have to the various authorities that God has placed and to all of the things that God has given you. All of these things are to be offered up as a sacrifice. Your body. It is to be clear, it is to be as clear to the world as it was to the world that Jephthah had given away his daughter. It is to be as clear to the world that you have offered up your body, that you have offered up your family, that you have offered up your home, that you have offered up your things. Because of the mercies of God, because of the peace that has been granted to you, because He has made you who are enemies of God, you are to rejoice with your dancing and with your timbrels and with your singing, and you are to offer up your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice before God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Is it as evident to everyone around you as it was evident to Jephthah in his trust and his faith in the Lord to give away his only daughter, his most prized possession, his greatest hope for the future before him, all given over, all trusted before God because he believed that God had given him peace and established that peace. And finally, we are to remember that once God grants us victory, and as God grants the church victory, it is not just enemies from without that we have to be careful about. We must be careful that as God sanctifies His church, as God sanctifies His people, that we are no better off than Jesus was. When Christ rose from the dead, even in rising from the dead, and then by the gospel being preached to the Jews, freely offered to the Jews, He was rejected by the very people that had crucified Him, by the very people, Israel, that in one sense Christ had come for. The promise that they thought that they had been expecting had actually come. And when that gift came, in fact, they rejected Him. They rejected it and walked away. And when this victory of peace is declared, there will be those who will nag, who will complain, who will criticize, who will turn against the church and say it's not being done right. And we must be very careful that as the church moves ahead, that we trust God working through an imperfect church, imperfect leaders, a myriad of messes out here amongst all kinds of denominations, and that when we see victory take place, the first thing we do is that we rejoice over God's victory in the things that He's doing through His church, and that we don't become like the Ephraimites who simply look for the things that we can complain and chide about. At the same time, also, we must remember, and there must be a fair warning to those in the church, that we must beware that we don't become disloyal to God, to those that He has raised up, to the establishment and the work that is going on in the church, and that God has provided ways, within the church, He's provided ways to the officers of the church, to the denominations of the church, to keep the church in order. And we must be careful that we follow faithfully with the word with our eye upon the word, but faithfully, careful not to chide and especially to chide because we didn't get the glory. Because we may not have got the glory because something else happened, and somebody else got the victory or the glory. Instead, we must learn what it means to see the various tribes of Israel were to be one nation. And in this mess that exists across the world today, which one day God will gather together under one head in a much more clear way. But right now is a mess, is the church. We pray for her. We speak to her. We stand with her. And we pray that God would raise her up and bring her all the righteousness and glory to Himself through that. Well, let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, You who sacrificed Your only begotten Son that we might be made friends, even when we are enemies, You are worthy of our praise, of our devotion, of our sacrifices and offerings, of our lives. Hallowed be Your name. Grant that we would be servants who offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You. Grant that we would not be hypocrites, only speaking with our lips these things, but never living them out, in laying our lives down for You, displayed in how we lay our lives down for one another, in love, in deference, in sacrifice. Grant that we would always trust Your greater purposes in each and every sacrifice we make. When what looks like a great opportunity is sacrificed, is lost, because we have followed You, bless Your people with faith to persevere until the day when the fruit is born and the harvest is made. For You will bless, Your people will prosper, Your kingdom will advance, and Your name alone will be glorified forever and ever, world without end. In Christ's name, amen.